Before we come to the Lord's table tonight, I want us to look at this great passage in Genesis chapter 2 and learn what it has to teach us about the testing of Abraham's faith. Of course, one of the striking features of this is that it all comes about so suddenly. It's just there. God tested Abraham. And that's how tests and trials so often arrive. There's no prior warning, no sign that anything's about to take place, and it just starts, it just drops on us. And of course, God is the source of the test. That is the theme of the passage. God tested Abraham. And of course, we need to realize as you read the story that we know that, but that Abraham doesn't. Abraham doesn't have this information. Only the reader of the Bible is told this, but Abraham isn't. God doesn't say to Abraham, "Now, Abraham, don't worry, this is just a test." Doesn't say that to him. Abraham doesn't know. Abraham is completely in the dark. You know it, but he doesn't. And even if he did, do you think that would make it any easier? God doesn't say to him, "Abraham, this is a test." And then just one other issue is that I suppose you need to deal with this often raised objection that this is such a gross, such a terrible thing for the God of the Bible to require of any of his servants to sacrifice his son. What a vile idea. And the answer to that is to say, but what you've got to do is you've got to read the whole text. And if you take the whole text, if you take the whole passage, what is it saying to us? It is saying that although God made this demand of Abraham, it was not his final will for Abraham or for Isaac. And when you get to the end of the chapter, you see that God did not want to be worshipped by means of human sacrifice. Child sacrifice was practiced in many cultures of the ancient Near East. Many of those religions involved the use of child sacrifice, but that was not the worship that was required by the living God, by the God of the Bible. So when he makes this demand of Abraham, it's a test of Abraham's affections. It's not a revelation of how he wants Abraham to worship him. It's important to see that. But we come to this fact. God tested Abraham. Now you have to read this chapter against the preceding 11 chapters. And as you read through the preceding 11 chapters of Genesis, you find God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then you find in remarkable ways that God protects Abraham, and in remarkable ways God provides for Abraham, and he upholds his servant Abraham. And the God who calls, who protects, who provides, who upholds, also tests his servants. And we can also say that if we hear this text aright, that as we hear it, God will be testing you, at least in your thinking. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, notice the significance of the test. The significance of the test. The demand that the Lord places upon his servant Abraham was excruciating, wasn't it? Even in the way in which it's expressed here, one phrase follows hard upon another, and each adds weight to the preceding phrase. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And it's as if you're hearing a thud with every phrase. As it comes, it just sounds more and more awful as the words come to him. Offer him up to me as a burnt offering, and so on. That's the demand. So the test comes from God. But notice what the test involves. The focus of the test is God's gift. The gift God had given to him, Isaac, the son of his old age, as Scripture calls him. That's the focus. So what is Abraham going to do? Will Abraham cling to God's gift to Isaac, or will Abraham cling to God? Will Abraham try to make God's gift a substitute for God himself? Will Abraham prize the gift more than he prizes God the giver? Now, happily, God doesn't often force us to make that kind of choice and decision. So we find that for the vast majority of us, we enjoy both him and his gifts. Thankfully, that's usually how God deals with his people. But sometimes there's a distinction. You know what it's like. There are people who love to give treats to children, and they give sweets to children in the street where they live, or in chapel perhaps, and the children get to expect it, and when they see the dispenser of the sweets, they just make a beeline straight for them. And they don't have to say anything. So a little three-year-old girl toddles up to them, and they just look at them, and out comes the bag of sweets. The children don't even have to ask. They know what the children want. But what does the toddler think about the person who gives to them so regularly? Well, you know what children are like. And the young child at least has no real lasting care or concern. They just know that if they find this generous benefactor, they're going to get the sweeties, and that's what they want. Now, of course, I'm not intending at all to give any criticism of little children. That's not what I'm doing. It's just an observation. That's how it is with little children. But something much the same can become true of believers. We may prize and esteem God's gifts more than God himself. Well, is that true of us now? Does the significance of Abraham's test not also test us, at least in posing that question to us? For example, there are people, aren't there, who don't want any kind of intimacy with God themselves, but they want their children to be involved in the church. They want the children to go to the Sunday school, perhaps, or to come along to the young people's meetings, even Sunday services, because they are able to see that there is some sort of moral structure and stability that it gives to their children. They don't value God, but they value being connected with God. Something they think that they get something out of this connection with religion. And so, no interest in God, but they want their children to be connected. And then there are people who pray. People who pray not out of any kind of love or desire to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather because they just feel that things seem to go a little bit better for them when they pray. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that you can begin to prize the benefits that come from Christ more than Christ himself. And we can use prayer like a talisman, really, like a lucky charm, rather than as a means by which we meet with the Lord. Do you merely desire Christ's benefits and blessings? Is there really a desire for Christ himself? The Puritan John Flavel put it like this. He said, "Every man loves the mercies of God, but a believer loves the God of his mercies." Well, does God test us here at this point, I wonder? Do we love God for himself? Or do we make God's gifts a substitute for God himself? And then, not only the significance of the test, but the problem. The problem of the tests in verse 1 and 2. And again, you need to look at verse 1 and 2 in the light of all that comes in the preceding chapters. And then you see that when God calls Abraham to offer his son in sacrifice, that demand flies in the face of everything that God has been doing up until this point. If you really get into the book of Genesis from chapter 11 on, you realize that Sarah, Abraham's wife, can't have children. And yet, you see that God promises Abraham that he's going to make Abraham into a great nation. that he would give him a seed. And God makes that promise even when Abraham doesn't have a single son, and he's already 75 years old. And then from Genesis 11 through to Genesis chapter 21, that single issue hangs like a great dark cloud over the whole story of Abraham's life. And there are false starts, and there are misdirections, and so on. And that promise is just left hanging there, calling out, as it were, the question, is God going to be faithful to this promise? Will God give Abraham a son through Sarah? Until finally, after 25 years, when you get to chapter 21, we read the words, "The Lord did to Sarah as he had said." And she becomes pregnant, and she gives birth to Isaac, and so on. And you breathe a sense of relief. Now you don't have to worry over whether or not this promise that God has made will come true. And the trial of Abraham's faith is over. And then the test begins. And now the test, this test, seems to be a contradiction of God's promise. He promised that Abraham would have a son, and finally, after 25 years, the promise is fulfilled. One son through whom the promise seems to come. One son through whom the promised seed is going to come. And now he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. And it seems as though God in that statement is going against everything he's promised Abraham. It just runs in the face of it. Do you see then sometimes the perplexity that God causes us? How do you even begin to understand a God like this, who seems to contradict his own word and promise? That's the problem that this text, or this test, poses. And you need to take this element of perplexity and mystery in God, and you've got to embrace that perplexity by faith. You've got to make room for it in the way in which you think as a believer. The God of the Bible is a God who both baffles and perplexes his people, and he does it quite often, quite regularly. And that really is the adult, that's the grown-up view of God that the Bible gives repeated testimony to. And you really shouldn't be surprised then in Genesis 22 to see that God acts in this way. Very strange and baffling ways. You see it in Exodus 14, for example. Israel was going out of Egypt, and the Lord said to them, turn back and camp before the sea. Well, why on earth would God tell them to do that? They have no way out. They have no place to go. Pharaoh and his army are pursuing them. And they were on their way out of Egypt. They had already escaped. And the Lord says, turn back and camp in that inescapable place. Why does God do that? Why there? What does God think he's doing? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Or you can think of Joshua chapter 3. Why does God, after leading the people for 40 years wandering through the wilderness, why does God decide to take them into the land at the one time when it is the most impossible? When the Jordan is in flood and fills the Jordan Valley a mile wide, why does God choose that time to take his people into the land? Or Judges chapter 7, Gideon is preparing to strike a counterblow against the might of the massed Midianite army. And 32,000 troops rally to him, a tiny number against the forces of the enemy. And yet the Lord says, too many. And the Lord, through various ways, whittles that number down to just 300. What a strange thing to do. Why does the God of the Bible work like that? In such perplexing ways, baffling ways. And you might say, oh, but that's just the Old Testament. Surely we are New Testament believers, And we have a New Testament Saviour. But you have a strange Saviour. Let me tell you, John chapter 11. Mary and Martha send word to the Lord Jesus that their brother is sick. And we're told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and he loved their brother Lazarus. And we're told that when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. What kind of Savior is that? What does he think he's doing? It doesn't make any sense, does it? And what about the Canaanite woman who comes to him in Matthew 15 and says, "Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And Jesus answered her not a word, the scriptures say. He says nothing to her. He's absolutely silent. What sort of Savior is that? You see, you will have quandaries and perplexities about the ways of God, and that's part of grown-up, adult, mature faith in the God of the Bible. God operates in strange ways that often baffle the people of God. And this text tests us to see if our faith embraces the real God and trusts a God who very often we cannot understand. I suppose it's a little bit like learning a language or a science, and you get to advanced studies and you might be looking at a passage and thinking, wait a minute, that language is a bit skewed and the grammar just isn't correct at that point. And the tutor says, well, yes, according to the basic rules of the language, but when you get to advanced level, you realize that the basic rules don't necessarily hold in every case. It's more complex than that. There are exceptions to the rules. Let me teach you what they are. And sometimes it's like that in our knowledge of God. It's not that God is inconsistent. It's not that God is unfaithful, but rather that we don't always see that consistency. And sometimes what God is doing with us can seem terribly complex. Can you cling to this God whom you can't exactly understand? Because he's sometimes strange and perplexing. We can see that in this text, can't we? And then thirdly, notice the response to the text, verses 3 through 10. How does Abraham respond? Well, he responds with obedience. The obedience is immediate and underlined. So, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Now, if you and I were writing this passage, if we were writing up this story, you wouldn't have written it like that, would you? After verse 2, where the Lord says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." If you were writing the story at that point in verse 3, you would want everyone to know how Abraham was feeling about that. You'd want everyone to know about all this inner angst and conflict that he was feeling, how it was a terrible night for him. He was tossing and turning and rolling in his bed, trying to make sense of it. You'd want everybody to know that. And you'd probably be right in assuming that that's how it was for Abraham, but the text doesn't say anything to us about that. Well, doesn't it care about how Abraham felt? Well, I think God did, but the text doesn't tell us. And if you bring all that kind of stuff into the passage, you see, you're not hearing the passage itself. It doesn't tell you what Abraham felt. It tells you what Abraham did. As far as he had it, he obeyed God's commandment. Abraham rose early in the morning and so on. He simply obeyed. He just did what God told him. He's not a slab of stone. He's not made of concrete. He does have feelings. But the text doesn't focus our attention on his feelings, because ultimately that isn't what matters so much as the fact that Abraham obeyed. We are so far removed from that, aren't we, in our culture today and our setting, and we might tend to think, well, I'm not too interested in whether or not he obeyed. I'd rather know how we felt about it. The Bible has different values. But what is the basis of Abraham's obedient response? How do you explain this obedience? And again, the text doesn't say, but it does give us hints toward it. Notice, for instance, in verse 5, when they were near the place appointed for the sacrifice, that Abraham says to his two servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, there are those who would suggest that what's happening there is Abraham is covering up. He doesn't want these two men to suspect what he's about to do with his son. And so to stop them intervening and preventing it, he makes up a bit of a ruse. I think we've got to give Abraham the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that Abraham has at least as much integrity as we've got. He said, "We will worship and we will return to you." You can see the assumption that he makes there, can't you? I, Isaac and I, will go yonder and worship, and Isaac and I will return to you. He's assuming that by some means or other, he probably doesn't have the first clue how, but by some means or another, Isaac is going to be coming back with him. And then in verse 8, as they journey on, Isaac turns to his father and says, "Look, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham's response is, quite literally, "God will see to that." The lamb for the burnt offering? God will see to it. Abraham, you see, is sure of God, but he's not at all sure of God's method. God will see to it. "I don't know how," he's saying, "but we will return to you." He didn't know how it was going to happen and what would take place, but he's sure of God, even though he's not sure of God's methods. And don't we have to do the same in the Christian life? Don't we have to say, "Sometimes I can't explain God's ways, and I don't know exactly what God is doing, but I can rest in him"? Don't we find ourselves frustrated when we try to predict just how and when God is going to deliver us, and we have to come back to this one great fixed point that we are sure of God, even when we haven't the faintest idea what he's doing with us? One of the things I'm sometimes asked to do is to provide a reference to someone who's applying for a job or whatever. And most of the time I'm not asked a question as to whether or not the person is sufficiently skilled for the position, but rather I'm asked to give a general character reference. It's more general, of course, but I suspect that it's more important, because the level of skill a person has usually isn't so important to an employer as their character. Because if someone is known to be industrious and diligent and hardworking and truthful and reliable and dependable, that is far more important to an employer, because you can teach skills to people, but character, that's something else. That's different. And you've got something like that, you see, in this passage. You have to pull back, as it were, away from the details of the how and the when and the what, all those sorts of questions. You pull back away from that so that you can see the central issue, the thing that really matters. Who? I'm not always sure of God's methods and what he's doing, but I'm sure of him. I'm sure of God. Doesn't the living God test us here? Doesn't Abraham challenge us at this point as believers? Could you say, as he could, that there comes a time when you can say that God is faithful to you even when he baffles and perplexes you? That God is trustworthy even when what he's doing is so mysterious? And the God who threatens you is at the same time the God who is for you. Can you hold those things together? They seem contradictory, but can you hold them together? Can you stand on those realities? That's what lies behind Abraham's response when he was being tested in this way. Didn't know what God was doing, but he knew God. And then, fourthly, there's the value of the test. And that comes most specifically in verse 14, where the writer says to us, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" If you consult various translations, you'll find a variation in that verse. Some have "the Lord will provide," and others have "the Lord will see to it." And the word in the Hebrew can be translated either way, really, see or provide. And generally it's the context then that decides that matter. In this text, either of those will do. It doesn't really matter. The Lord will see to it, or the Lord will provide. That's the name that Abraham gives to this place. And then he continues, "So it is said to this day." That is the day when the text was written. Who wrote it? Moses. Hundreds of years later. And he says, they say it to this day. They're still saying it. They still remember this event. And they still say, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." That's what he's saying then there to us. And what he's driving at is, this was the God that Abraham had all the time. He was the God who saw to it. He was the God who brought this man through the trial and through the test, and who provided for him in it. That God is the same God for Moses' generation, hundreds of years later. He's still the same for the people of God, and they're still saying it of him. Moses says, to this day, this is our God. This is the God who sees to it. This is the God who provides for us, just as he did for Abraham, just as he did for Moses. That's the value of the test. That's the continuing message of this passage for the people of God. Well, let's go back to the story itself, verse 9, because you'll notice how he gives the details here of how Abraham and Isaac go on to the place of sacrifice. And have you ever noticed in verse 9 and 10 how the narrative sort of slows down? If there were a film being made of this, if it were a film, then this bit would be in slow motion, so that every detail is picked out. It's as if the writer doesn't want to come to the point where he tells you what has got to happen at that place. So he even tells you about Abraham arranging the wood on the altar. Doesn't have to tell you about that, does he? You could assume all that, but he takes the time to tell you. He slows everything down. It's almost as if he doesn't want us to get to the point. And then he says in graphic detail, verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And he's ready to do it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then there was the ram, and the Lord had seen to it, the Lord had provided. Now, as I say, the value of the test is seen in the name of the place. The Lord will provide. Places are important, and your life is littered with them. Significant places in your own memory that mean so much to you, and faith places are important too. The name of the place, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. He's the same God for our generation. He's the same God for you. And notice how the passage is hemmed in, as it were, like two book ends, verse 1 and verse 9. God tested Abraham. Verse 1 and verse 14. God tested Abraham. The Lord provided. Do you see that? It's telling us that it is the very God who tests you, who provides for you everything you need to endure the test. so that at the very God who perplexes you sees to it that you come through the perplexity. The God who tests supplies everything you need to endure it. It's the very same God. Sometimes when God tests us, we can wonder if ultimately the test is going to destroy us. But the witness of Genesis 22 is that the same God who tests in verse 1 is the same God who provides in verse 14 and sees to it that you come through. What Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, you see, is true. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Able, not according to your estimate of things, but able according to his knowledge and wisdom. The great reformer Martin Luther once read this passage of Genesis 22 in family devotions, and when he finished, his wife Katie said, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. God would not treat his son like that." And Luther turned to her and said, "But Katie, he did." And now maybe you can see how the cross is in Genesis 22. In verse 12, the angel says, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes up those words, and in a Greek equivalent, he uses the same words in Romans 8, and he speaks of he who did not withhold his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He who did not hold back his own son. Who's that? Abraham? No. The living God. He gave him up for us all. Do you see then how the cross, as it were, oozes out of Genesis 22? And what this means, of course, is that I can never stand and shake my fist in God's face and in my frustration and despair say to him, "You don't know what I'm going through." See what the text teaches us? It teaches us that what God stopped Abraham from doing, he himself did. He did not hold back his own son, but gave him up for us all. You see, God tests his servants, but he gives his son. And you and I will probably never know what that cost him, but we can at least praise him for it. Let's do it in singing our closing hymn, hymn number 188. "I have a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me. 'Tis higher than the heights above and deeper than the soundless sea."